The second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 and verses 38 through 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him with the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, it's only by a full revelation of your grace that we can do what we sang earlier, boldly approach your eternal throne. I pray that as we read through and look more closely at this sermon that Jesus preached, that you would strip away our self-confidence, that you would strip us of any delusions of goodness on our own, that we might fully throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus and rest boldly in the fact that Jesus saves sinners like us. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. If you have your Bible this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. You'll find it most helpful to follow along, so even if you did not bring a Bible, you can open the pew Bible in front of you to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, and today we will be concluding a large chunk of the Sermon on the Mount, carrying one complete theme over the last couple of weeks, you may have noticed. The Sermon on the Mount begins back at the beginning of chapter 5 with Jesus declaring what the blessed life looks like. Declaring, what does a life look like that has abiding peace and joy and happiness? Happiness that is God-oriented and not subject to the whims of everyday life. That's in verses 1 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 16, we encounter the second chunk of this great sermon, where Jesus says those well-known words, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Those are verses 13 through 16. The chunk that we're concluding this week begins at verse 17 and goes all the way through to the end of verse 48. Jesus introduces this chunk of the sermon with a startling statement. Look at verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them." He then goes on and gives six examples of what he means by the fact that he fulfills the law. In your Bible, you'll see them listed under these headings: anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love for your enemies. Do you see those there? In other words, everything that is about to follow up to verse 48 is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and how he fulfills the law. You see, folks, if you read these verses and you establish for yourself a new set of to-dos, if you read these verses and find yourself creating a new spiritual checklist of things that you just have to do, you're not reading it the way Jesus preached it. These next six verses are all about Jesus and how he fulfills the law. Their intended purpose is to strip away any remaining self-confidence that you may have, to rob you of any delusions of goodness, to rob you of any delusions that you can do anything to earn God's favor by maintaining an outward facade of appearance and behavior, to rock you out of that, and to press you into Jesus as the only one who's ever fulfilled the law. That's how they function. Make no mistake, these six examples are intended to press you up against the stark impossibility of ever keeping or fulfilling God's law yourself. That's why he says things like, you've heard it said, do not murder. Well, you and I look at that and we say, gosh, I never murdered anybody. I must be doing okay. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder. We go, oh yeah, that's not bad. He says, but I tell you, if you've ever even said, you fool, you stand guilty before God. You see how it works? Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, most of us can say, well, check, you know, that's doing okay so far. And he says, but I say to you, if you've ever even lusted in your mind, you are subject to hellfire. When you come to see yourself as you truly are, naked, hopeless, helpless before God, it's then and only then that you will see Jesus as he truly is. The only one who saves naked, hopeless, helpless sinners like you and me. To say it another way, it's only when you come to the end of your rope that you will see how beautiful Jesus is as a Savior. It's only when you realize that you cannot fulfill God's just requirements and law that you then come to fully trust in the only one who ever has. Do you see how that works? Now, I'll grant you, some people carry around a lot of existential guilt. I don't know. It's just the way some of us are wired. But most of the people that I talk to are far too easy on themselves. So I got it all put together. I have my little house in the suburbs. I have my minivan, my 2.5 kids, and my cockapoo. You know, they say, well, surely I'm not as bad as Joe. I must be a good person. I'm not as bad as Sally or... And we measure ourselves in terms of our own framework of goodness. We measure ourselves by our own outward observance. Why, we're all Pharisees, aren't we? But I want you to hear the weight, to feel the weight of the impossibility of what Jesus says. This chunk begins the same way that it ends. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says in 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at 5:48. You, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, do you feel the crushing weight of that? Does it drive you to the point of impossibility? Do you see that? You can't do it on your own. Jesus takes it even further in 5:19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives these six examples to head us off at the pass. You say, well, perhaps when I look at God's law, I can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees if I just relax some of those laws a little bit. He says,
maybe the way for me to enter into the kingdom is just to take some of the edge off of those impossible sayings of Jesus. Maybe we can just lower the collective bar a little, right? No. Jesus says, do not read these six examples and lower the bar. Do not sweep these things under the rug. Do not deal lightly with them. Deal seriously with them. The Book of Common Prayer uses great language. It says, do not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God. Isn't that great language? The way to deal with the impossibility is not to make light of it or relax it or sweep it under the rug. Don't dissemble or cloak it. Own it. God's law is intended to be like a mirror that we hold up to our face, and it's supposed to rob you of any sense of self-sufficiency. The impossibility of God's law has a purpose. And the purpose is not to leave you in despair, but rather to drive you wholeheartedly into the arms of a faithful Savior. To bring you to a place where you have no other plea, you have no other argument. All you can do is throw yourself upon the mercy of God. And when you do, you find it's all you need. Jesus, in this pattern of you have heard it said, but I say, takes the law of God and he drives it from outer expression and behavior right down to the matters of our heart. He says, in case you buy into what they, the Pharisees, are saying, that you can outwardly observe the law and please God, I tell you that you're guilty. Every single one of you. Standing before God as a guilty sinner is not a bad thing. Martin Luther said this. I love this quote. So when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Do you see that? The response is not, well, my sins are not quite so bad. They're not as bad as his sins, surely. They're not as bad as her sins. That's not the response. The response that Jesus is driving for is for us to say, I am a sinner, guilty, deserving of hell and death. What of it? When Satan reminds me that I'm a sinner, I rejoice, reminding him that Jesus saves sinners. One of the men who is actually still alive that I read is a man named Tullian Chivijan. He's Billy Graham's grandson. I can tell you that story another day, but I read this great quote from him. He said this. He said, a high view of God's law equals a high view of his grace. Do you see that? A low view of God's law equals a low view of God's grace. In other words, the good news of the gospel is only as good as the bad news was bad. Until you feel the weight of the indictment of the law against you, you cannot fully rejoice in the grace of your Savior. Let's look at these verses 38 through 48. As Jesus has been moving through these examples of anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and love of enemy, he's not trying to point out sins that are particularly bad or sinful. That's not his purpose. Instead, he's using these six examples to throw a blanket over top of every single person who's ever lived and say, you are all guilty before God. I chuckle every time that I encounter people who talk to me about Jesus, and they paint this fictive picture of Jesus that I think has just been concocted in their own mind. Wasn't Jesus all lovey-dovey and hippie and zenned out, zoned out, everything's lovely and wonderful? No. All you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you do not feel him indict and convict you, you might want to read it again. You might want to read it again. In verses 38 through 48, he indicts us in our conduct with one another. Friends, I have a confession for you. These verses particularly indict me. The first chunk, he deals with retaliation. He says, verse 38, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." While you and I are going through our lives and we're feeling like we're doing pretty well, we've never removed anyone else's eye. We've never yanked out their tooth, right? And so we begin to feel a little bit proud and smug because even our friends and our coworkers, well, they tell us that we're actually pretty good people, don't they? They feed into that. But then Jesus comes up alongside us and says, "You are still guilty before God." He says you're guilty because of your passive aggression. Maybe you've never plucked out someone else's eye. Maybe you've never excised their tooth. But do you remember the time that you gave them the cold shoulder? Your passive aggression makes you guilty before God. Your active aggression makes you guilty before God. The last time that you intentionally snubbed someone. The last time that you maligned their good character because of something they did to you. Christians are people who ought to give up their right to be right. Jesus says the very fact that you retaliate, either passively or actively, demonstrates your need for a Savior who fulfills God's law. A few years back, I was watching a report on CNN from Anderson Cooper. This was back when Anderson Cooper was still a credible journalist, not doing daytime TV talk shows and the like. And he interviewed this man who was a Roman Catholic, monk or something. I guess he wasn't a monk because he was in Los Angeles in a really, really bad part of town. And his ministry was to take men who had been convicted of heinous crimes, mostly gang members. And he would go to court on their behalf. He would vouch for these men and say to the judge, "Judge, if you will release him to my custody, I will take this man and I will train him in a trade so that he can then go on and live a good life." And oftentimes, the judges would give lenient sentences so that these men, these gang members, could go with this Roman Catholic minister. Well, Anderson Cooper was interviewing him, and he was telling this story of redemption. And Anderson Cooper looked at him, I remember this moment so clearly, and said to him, "Have there not been moments where people have taken advantage of you?" And looked at him and sort of puzzled and scratched his head and stroked his long beard and said, "How can someone take advantage of me? I give my advantage away every single day." Do you see the picture? "No one can take advantage of me," he says. "I freely give my advantage away." Jesus says, "I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Put that in modern language. If someone asks you for your coat, give them your underwear too. "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Some Christians have read this passage in the Sermon on the Mount and built an entire framework of pacifism. Well, there's an interesting conversation we can have around that. We had a bit of it in staff meeting this week. But you must first remember how these instructions and injunctions function within Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's not that he's giving a new law or a new set of rules to follow. Instead, he's giving these examples to show us our need for him. He's giving us these examples to show us that we, who can never fulfill God's law, need to trust in the only one who ever has. The discussion of Christian pacifism is probably a sermon for another day. But there are some Christians who have read this and they have fully withdrawn from any form of social service because there is a difference between choosing pacifism as a response for yourself and choosing it on behalf of someone else if you're responsible for them. Do you see that? If someone slaps me on the face, I have every right to turn to them the other cheek and say, as a matter of my devotion to Christ, slap me on the other cheek. I have no right to choose that for Matthew. And so some people have come up against that in church history, and they've said, well, then I simply won't put myself in a position where I'm responsible for others. I won't be a police officer. I won't be in government. Read this passage, you know, do not respond when people treat you evilly. And you have to ask, I have both grandfathers fought in World War II. They both fought overseas. Should the Allied forces have resisted the evil of the Third Reich? And I think the answer is yes. Yes. But that's a sermon for another day, perhaps. The point of this passage is not that. The point of this passage is that your retaliation, your self-righteousness, your indignation when someone does wrong to you, all of these things point you to your need for Jesus, the only one who ever fulfilled God's perfect law. Verses 43 to 44, Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, Jesus pops the balloon of our self-deluded goodness by showing us our tendency towards self-righteousness. He says, your Father is the one who makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He even sends rain on the just and the unjust. Remember, in this agrarian culture where most people were farmers, sun and rain are both good things. In other words, we do not get to decide who's worthy of our love. We do not get to decide if he's truly our Father, then we do not get to decide who's worthy of our goodness and with whom we can withhold our goodness. That's not our prerogative. Jesus is saying if God is indiscriminately good to everyone, then who are you to withhold goodness? See, Scripture does teach that God is actually good to everyone. He's good to everyone, but for different reasons and with different desired outcomes. Sometimes in Scripture, God is good to us as an expression of his blessing and favor. In other cases, God is good to us for the purpose of leading us to repentance. Read Romans 1, Romans 2. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Other times, his goodness looks different than what we would choose for ourselves. But he's always good to us. He's always working out his good plan. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is using this example to once again indict us. He says that behind every decision to withhold love from another person, behind every decision to return evil for evil, is this assumption that there are different types of people in the world. There are good people who are like us, and they deserve our goodness and our love. And there are bad people who are different from us and why they don't deserve goodness or love at all. Jesus says, from God our Father's perspective, there is only one category of human person, sinners. And he loves them. Every time you and I fall short of loving our enemies, we put up on display exhibit A of our need for a Savior. In these six examples, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love of our enemies, you and I are not intended to walk away with a new spiritual checklist. We are supposed to walk away stripped and robbed of our own self-confidence and trusting only ever in Jesus, the only one who ever fulfilled the law. We're intended to trust, not do. Trust first in Jesus. When we start to do first, then we're just Pharisees, aren't we? We ignore how profoundly broken and how profoundly in need of a Savior we are. We operate as though we can save ourselves. When we trust first, then our trusting begins to shape our doing at a deep level. Don't retaliate. Love your enemies. You can't do it on your own. You need a Savior. And yet, these two injunctions are intended to function like mileage markers on the marathon of our Christian life. They're kind of like litmus tests. When you see them happening, when you see yourself not retaliating but loving your enemies, then you know that you're on your way to trusting Jesus. Your life begins to be grace-shaped. Your life begins to look like the very kingdom of heaven. You and I cannot become citizens of heaven by doing the Sermon on the Mount. We can't bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. But when we trust in Jesus, when we are so radically changed by our deep trust in Jesus, then we are deeply and profoundly converted. Our default setting is no longer to resist evil. Our default setting is to turn the other cheek. Our default setting is to give our cloak also, to go the extra mile, to love those who persecute us. That's a change that happens from the inside out. And when that happens, we begin to see the kingdom of heaven breaking through into our mundane, everyday lives. But friends, the order matters. You don't begin with doing. You begin with trusting in Jesus, who says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to do something you could never do, fulfill the law. Let's trust in him. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that these last couple of weeks have been challenging for us. As Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has indicted us, convicted us, pushed us past our outer observance and behavior, and held a mirror up to our souls and our hearts and our desires. Lord, I pray especially for those here this morning who are feeling the weight of conviction. I pray, Lord, that you would not leave us in despair, but that you would grant us a fresh vision of Jesus who fulfills the law and gives us his perfect test score so that we can boldly approach your eternal throne. Father, I pray also for those who have managed to get through this entire chunk without feeling convicted. I pray that you would strip away their self-confidence, that you would rob them of their smugness and pride. For you are the God who resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Lord, I pray that all of us would come to a place of trusting more deeply and profoundly in Jesus. We pray this to the glory of his name. Amen.